Did anybody see it snowing this morning?
Wasn't that good? Well, I was saying it was good to be able to see it.
Well, exactly. I was looking out the window. I was looking at Bibles, studying a little bit, look out the window. I said, what is that white stuff? It can't be off a tree. And I didn't. And so Susie said, no, it's snowing out there. I said, yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, but I think we're going to move through that pretty quickly. Genesis chapter 4. We're right in the middle of a series in the book of Genesis. And as I continue to teach the book of Genesis, everyone knows I teach it as a literal book. I teach it as literal. I believe 7 days were 7 days. I believe God did it just exactly the way he said he did it. I don't think there's any kind of other verbiage involved that would mean otherwise. So I think when God says he did something, he did. Now, we don't want to extrapolate beyond what's actually in there, but we do have to make some surmises. At the same time, we understand that our ideas of what we think may occur aren't necessarily what the Bible says. If the Bible says it, that's the way it is. If the Bible doesn't address it, then it's up to us for God to use our minds to come to some conclusions. But I, for one, and not necessarily the Bible, as it states, but I believe the Bible is very literal, and I believe the Bible teaches that. So when we believe and we read that God said, I created the heavens and the earth, I believe that means that God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe he did it in 6 days. And I believe on the seventh day he rested. And I believe he named Adam, Adam. And Adam on the sixth day when he was created was alone and named all the animals. And God caused the sleep to fall upon him. And I believe that God took out a rib and a piece of his flesh around it and created Eve and called her a woman. And Adam called her Eve. And I believe that's exactly how it happened. I don't think it's a metaphor. In just a few weeks, we're going to study, and starting today, we're going to just touch on Noah's Ark. The movie's coming out soon. But we're going to talk about Noah's Ark. We're going to talk about some other things like that. Noah's Ark, to me, is not a metaphor. It's not a type only of Christ that would come and all that enter in within him will be safe in the midst of all the storms, although that may be true. I believe the Ark is true. I believe it was 300 feet long. And I believe it was 75 feet wide. And I believe it was 45 feet tall. And I believe it had 3 to 4 floors. And it had 2 animals of every kind that were unclean. And 7 animals of every kind that were clean. And you know why I think that's true? Because it says so in the Bible. Not because Warner Brothers says it. Not because somebody else said it. Because the Bible says it. And that's why I believe it. And I believe it took him 100 years to build this boat. 100. And I believe he did. And I believe he and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives built it. And it took them 100 years. And I believe that the waters of the firmament, what the Bible calls the heavens, broke up. The water that surrounded around the earth, that God separated on that second or third day, separated the waters from the waters, and the firmament went around the earth. And then the waters on the earth were formed in the shape they were prior to the flood, the way they were. And I believe when the flood occurred, the waters from underneath were broken up, and the waters from heaven fell. And I believe everything on earth died, because the Bible says it did. If there's no fossil evidence, I don't care. The Bible says so. If there is fossil evidence, well, great. But the Bible says so. That's why we believe it. That's why I believe it. I think we run ourselves in any particular kind of danger, or lots of danger, when we start to think that parts of this Bible are real and parts of this Bible are not. If we believe that only things written in red in the New Testament are especially powerful, then we deceive ourselves and we're deluded. If we think that parts of the Bible aren't true and real, then we kid ourselves. Now, some people can be okay with that belief. I am not one of them. I want it all, or I don't want any of it. That's the way I feel. And I believe it is the Word of God. It doesn't contain it. It is the Word of God. Now, God spoke in the Bible to those in the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. We don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic for the most part. Some of us had classes in it, or New Testament Greek. But he's given the translations to us to understand. Does that mean the King James is better than the NIV? No. Does that mean the New American Standard is necessarily better than the King James, the NIV, or the New Contemporary? No. Some are more firm in their translation. Some are more literal. Some are more word-for-word literal. Some are more thought literal. but they're the Bible. And if God holds us accountable to this standard, you can assume then that naturally he would give us a standard in which we would be could use to make ourselves accountable. He's not going to command us to do something we can't do, and he's not going to command us to be something that would be wrong or a sin. So he'd give us this book, and it's enough. So what I want you to know that, and our kids to know that, and our grandkids to know that, because they're going to go to high schools and middle schools and colleges, and they're going to be told that they're ridiculous and silly and ignorant, uneducated when they believe certain things that they're learning in Sunday school and at the knees of their parents and grandparents. They're going to be taught that they're foolish and uneducated, unlearned. And that's wrong. Because I don't care how bright you are, the Bible's the Bible. And if you disagree with the Bible, you're wrong. It is so nice in this world to have something that you know that real. Because everything else is pretty much garbage. We lie, we cheat, we steal. We connive, we deceive, we manipulate. And then the bad people do a whole lot worse than that. The things that we do, we shouldn't, and the things that we shouldn't do, we do. You know, we're the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. But I thank my God there's now no condemnation to them that be in Christ. So we're all sinners. But there's so much more than just existing. There's the recognition of forgiveness, accepting Christ as your Savior, being forgiven, knowing that someday you're going to die, and when you do, you get to go home. So between salvation and death is God's appointed life. That we can do what we need to do, and he can use us on purpose. And when it's time to go, we go. Some through cancer, some through old age, some through accidents. Son through humanly, tragically defined things. And yet God is God. He has never made a mistake yet. It's the same God that we could say that from Galatians and Ephesians and from Paul's writings and go amen to, that we look in Genesis 4. This is not less of an amen thing. It's the same thing. It's the same God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John tells us that. This is God's word. Last week, we find ourselves finishing up in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Genesis chapter 4, the very first dysfunctional family that ever lived, Adam's. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a son named Cain, had another son named Abel. And 20 to 30 years later, they're out talking, and they each performed a sacrifice unto God. And Cain was a farmer, so he sacrificed a sacrificial part of his the fruit offering of his the corn and the grain, which is acceptable. And Abel was a shepherd or some kind of herdsman of some sort, and he in turn offered a sacrifice of meat. And God had acceptance on Abel's and not on the Cain's, but it had nothing to do with the kind of offering. It had to do with the intent of the offering. It had nothing to do. There's no established setup for offerings yet, like we talked about last week. The what you could offer, when you would offer it, and what you did offer didn't come up until the Levitical priesthood, you know, 1,000 years from now. So this is different. Way much later than that, 2,000 years from now. And so it's quite different. They offered them, it's kind of like the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we were to give 10% of our tithe. In the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it says, let each one of you, or leave 10% of your warehouse, take it to the storehouse, and give unto God. And how do you not know that you've robbed from God? You've robbed from God when you've not given your tithes. And I've heard a lot of Baptist preachers slam the gavel down and try to make everybody feel guilty about that. That's not biblical. The Old Testament tithe was a taxation. 10%, that's it, 10%. Well, we got a lot more than 10%. But 10% of everything they made, they brought to the literal storehouse. It was stored in grain in the cities. And in turn, in the winter months, when they didn't have the harvest or all the harvest was gone, they would pass it out as a welfare system to people. It was to be used as a taxation, but it was called the tithe, the tenth. That does not translate to the Christian church. We don't take taxes to pay for things. What the Bible does say about giving is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Let every one of you upon the first day of the week lay upon himself to give unto God as the Lord has blessed him. We know that the giving is personal, periodic, weekly, Sunday morning, and proportional based on how God has blessed you. There are some weeks God's given you much, give much. There are some weeks that you don't have a whole lot, you have nothing left. God knows that. You don't have to go give plasma to give money in church on Sunday. But next week you get paid more, so you just give. But God judges the intent of the heart, not the extent of the thickness of the money. The widow's mite was held up beyond the rich man's wealth. And so the person who can give $5, and that is really stretching for them, God will bless that. The one that gives $1,000, God will bless that. But he blesses of our heart. Our intention is judged. When we die, the minute we all die, as believers, not unbelievers, but as believers, the minute we die, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we die, and we immediately stand before the bema seat of Christ. It says judgment seat in 1 Corinthians 3. The actual word is closer to the word bema in Greek, which is a place of honor and a place of reward. And it says that the fiery gaze of God's eyes will try every man's work of what sort it is. And what that's talking about is the intent of our behavior and our work, why we did what we did. You know, you could go knocking on doors and you could lead people to Christ, but if you're doing that just to be able to put a little notch in your belt or to be able to brag about it, a person still gets saved. But the gift was to God. See, we help people get saved and we talk to people about the Lord for their sake and God's sake. And it does make us feel good. But it's not because we're special. If God lets you be used and influencing someone, that's wonderful. But it's not like I must have souls or I'll die. Really? Jeremiah didn't have any. Not one convert. In 50 years of preaching to the southern and northern kingdom, did he have one convert? I guess he was a failure, Jeremiah. And I guess Lamentations was a failure. And I guess he was able to bolt to Egypt to miss out the invasion under Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a failure. We humans judge things so differently than God does. God judges the intent of our heart. Why we do what we do, because no one else will know. We could laugh and con our way through anything. We could smile and charm our way through a ton. But only God knows the intent of our hearts. Cain's intentions were bad. He was bitter. Abel's were good. So Cain killed Abel. First two brothers in the history of mankind, one killed the other. First dysfunctional family was the first family. As we move through that part of Genesis, we get to the middle of 4, and God had to kick Cain out of the garden. God kicked all of them out of the garden so they wouldn't perpetually be in a state of being lost if they ate of the fruit of the tree of life. Once they ate of the fruit of the tree of the good of knowledge of evil, the knowledge of good and evil, they become aware and they became sinners. All the earth was cursed. Mankind was cursed. Humans were cursed. Humans were cursed in the future. But there's another tree there too called the tree of life. And had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have stayed in a perpetual state of being lost. So God pushed them out of the garden, put two cherubims in front, and said, you can't come back in. That's when this happened with Cain and Abel. Then Adam had to kick Abel or Cain away because Cain killed his brother. And so the rest of chapter 4 from verses 17 on is dealing with Cain and his lineage, because Cain had his wife and they had children. And they had 6 generations before his brother was born. Now everybody says, where'd Cain get his wife? Who was Cain's wife?
His sister.
It may have been a cousin, but it's probably a sister. No one knows for sure. The human DNA line wasn't corrupted and distorted. And that's the way God wanted it to be. Everybody seems to think in the secular world how horrible thing that is. Well, today it's not quite the same thing. That's how God had to do it. We are so corrupted genetically now, comparatively. Adam and Eve were clean. They were almost perfect. They weren't monkeys on their knees. They weren't Neanderthals with jaws that dropped down to here with clubs and he just beat his woman every now and then, you know, just because she needed a good beating. Adam and Eve were the best of us, not the worst. And so there was no genetic defiling because of it, because God so ordained it. A few hundred years from now, he'll change that, but not until then. So they started having children. We get through all of chapter 4 to the very, very end of chapter 4 to verse 25 and 26. By now, we're at least 6 to 9 generations away from Adam. And it says, and Adam, verse 25, knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to find out that in chapter 5 that Adam was 130 when he had Seth. Do you know how old I think 130 years was back in those days? 130 years. Literally, 130 years. I think when God said, in just a little bit, the Bible is going to say that Adam died at 962. I think he was 962 when he died. And that the oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah, who died at 967. Or 9. 7. 9. I'll have to come to that one. I'm not sure. I forget now. But he actually lived that long. The average length of the patriarchs that lived were 905 prior to the flood. Because of the firmament. We'll talk about that when we come to it in the next week or two. But they lived that kind of life. Their bodies were stronger, but they had all the stuff blocked. All the sun was blocked by the firmament. And they didn't have a corrupted genetic line and genome and phenotypes. But they were old. And so 130 years after Adam's been on the earth, several years after Cain slew Abel, he had Seth. You think those are the only three kids he had? I think he might have had 100 kids. 75. He lived to be 900. And as you read the chronology of all this, there are some that are having kids in their 500s and 600s. That's a lot of kids. It's a lot of time. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day of God created man, in the likeness of God he made him. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day which they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he called his name Seth." Now this is just how God likes to do things in the Old Testament. We just read in chapter 4 a breakdown of all the generations between Adam to Seth. And how is it summarized in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, or in verse 3? Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and in his image, and he called his name Seth. He may have had 50 brothers and sisters, but he named Seth. It's interesting because as you read the Bible and you read like the book of Matthew as it begins to start, you know, and David begat and all the begats, they may have had multiple children, and most of them did, but only one is named because that's the one in which the lineage comes through. But it's not indicative that the parents loved them less. I mean, Adam and Eve loved their daughters just as much as their sons. And they loved their other sons as much as the ones that we know about. It just so happens that in retrospect, as Moses is writing this hundreds of years later, that the line of which that everything would come through, the Davidic line, the Semitic line, all of the line that would come through that God and Noah would come through, came through Seth. So Seth became the new line, the godly line. By the time we get to chapter 6, it's going to talk about the sons of the daughters of men and the sons of God. And I believe it's talking about the godly line of Seth, the line in which God would use. I mean, it's about intent. We're not all born the same. God gives all of us different unique talents and different abilities. But what we are accountable for is our choices and our hearts and our intentions. You know, the size, our basic IQ, who raised us, how we were raised, if you're beaten half to death or raped, or if you were raised in a wonderful family, if you're poor or rich or black or white or male or female or 1960 or 2010 or 1910. We got no control over that. What we have control over is what we do with that. And to that extent, God does holds us accountable. But not only accountable, but he understands the energy it takes in that to do what we're supposed to do. So he can be gentler with some than he can others. He's more understanding with some in some areas than he can be with others. But it's all about his love for us. But it all is about our intent. Why do we do what we do? Do we do because we're supposed to, which is a good thing? Or do we do the right thing because we love our God? And I hate to say it, but my guess is that the average Christian doesn't really love God that much. I think sometimes love comes through great sorrow, comes through great suffering, comes through going something horrible in which you know you're not going to make it, but God holds you up. And then your love for God is different. Most of us will never know that kind of love until we go through great sorrow. But nobody wants to go through great sorrow and pain. But that's the way sometimes we get to understand God. It's really hard to know God when things are good. You really get to know God when things are bad. On the other hand, wouldn't it be really neat for God to know us and us to know Him because we want Him to? Because He wants to know us. God loves us so much, He covets our relationship. I know it's unfathomable, and it seems almost ridiculous to the human mind that God wants to know me. He does know me, but He wants me to know Him. And the only thing stopping me from really knowing God is me. It's not Him. He never moves. He's front and center, dead smack dab in the middle, arms wide open. And we humans dance around that our whole lives. We run from it. Every now and then something happens that drives us back and we can touch it. And then we run from it. Because we're stupid. Because we're afraid. I know God, but if I really try to do the right thing, then I'll have to quit smoking, drinking, running around with my husband, cheating on my wife, cheating on my taxes, lying. I'll have to quit doing stuff. So Lord, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Which is cosmically hilarious to me. Because we're all hypocrites. We don't do what we say we're going to do. We don't think what we say we're going to think. We do the opposite. So it's not like God doesn't say, well, I didn't know you was a hypocrite. He really does get it. He knows us. Once again, you can deceive everybody, but you can't deceive God. And don't deceive yourselves. We're as spiritual as we want to be. No more and no less. If I want to be closer to God, I would be. It's all on us. Because He doesn't move. He reaches out. He helps us back. He makes the path clearer. He makes it brighter for us to see easier. But He's the same. We're the ones who move around and change completely. We're the ones who reject and accept. We're the ones. So we're accountable. As you read and as we continue to go through Genesis and Sunday morning and the book of Psalms, on Sunday night, how clear is it that mankind has a choice? Not only a choice, that choice is to choose God or not choose God. And then when we do choose God, the degree of our intent and how we follow Him is the justification, the rationale for how much peace we have in this life. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're born again. Your soul is saved. But if you want to have peace, you don't have to get baptized because it's just water. You don't have to take the Lord's Supper because it's just juice or wine and bread. If you want to have peace once you're saved, you have to be obedient. But that obedience is for our benefit. You know, that's what James would say. You say you have faith, so you do your works. I say, show me your faith by your works. We can't do anything good to go to heaven. But since we're going to heaven, let's just do something good. That's kind of what James is talking about. I don't know. Well, since we're all as spiritual as we want to be, and because we're born-again believers, it just makes sense that we should do what God says to do. And those are the really hard things for us. I command you that you love one another. Now, that is so easy to say. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, yeah, but you don't know her. You don't know that guy. You have no idea what they did to me, what they said to me, what they posted, what they did. Do you know his dog goes in my yard every day and he doesn't clean it up? Truly a death sentence issue there, I know. And yet at the same time, who wants to go step in someone else's dog stuff? But we humans are so silly. We'll forgive someone of something major, but we'll hold on to the slights, what we would consider the slightest sense of disrespect or disregard. We hold on to it. And when we hold on to it, it doesn't hurt that person. We keep it between us and God, and we're mad, and we had the right to hold on to it, so we do. And consequently, we can't feel God as much because there's a layer of stuff between us. And logically, we have to say to ourselves, I'm mad at Bob, so therefore, I'm not going to be able to relate to God as much. Okay, it's worth it. But that's what we do. So why do we do that? Because we're sinners. And we feel justified and vindicated in ourselves. But that's how we become better believers. God says forgive, we forgive. God says to love, we're supposed to love. How will the disciples know that they're my disciples? By the love they have one for another. Not by the fact how good they are with other believers or with unbelievers, but how much they'll love each other. We get so far away from that. But all of those things mentioned have to do with our intent. The unspoken, intangible, visually intangible thing that God can read because he's God. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? And sometimes we really don't know. So when you pray, when you talk to God, help God make your life clearer. Make your mind clearer. Make your eyes clearer that we can actually see why we do what we do. Am I just posing? Am I a 70-year imposter? Am I playing this game because I'm just so good at it? Or is it real? Man, that's a really good question to ask all of us. That's not a junior church lesson or a Sunday school lesson for 12-year-olds. But for all of us old dudes, that's what we want. We want legitimacy in our lives. By now you've got money, you got kids, got grandkids, got grandkids, great-great-great-grandkids, houses, land. Don't have to worry about a lot of stuff. Are you real? Do you feel real with God? Can you look up in God and say, God, I've done the best I can. I know I've failed. I know I've messed up. I know I've gotten in the way of what you want. But Lord, overall, I think I've done the best I can. And when I haven't, I sure am sorry. Can you do that? Because if you can, you can smile. And then when you die, you can smile. Because it all gets better. The hard part is doing this on purpose. The easy part is knowing where we are and knowing where we're going. God's will isn't found in throwing a dart and hoping to hit the bullseye. God's will is found by doing what he says to do and then looking back and noticing it's a straight line. We can all have that. What is God's will for your life? Well, you're living for God? Yep. Then you're in it. God wants us to love each other, to forgive, to be kind, to fight for the things that we know are right. But not necessarily for ourselves. He wants us to be right with him. He wants us to be someone who gives their offering because they want to, not because they know their mom or dad or husband or wife is going to get mad at them if they don't. I am so glad we got a God we can't con. I am so glad our God wasn't made by our hands, fashioned by some artificer of gold and brass and wood. I am so glad our God is real and lives and lived and died and rose from the dead. He's experienced it all in the creative aspect, the maintaining aspect, and ultimately the finality of it all. That's my God. Not some fat, bald-headed Chinese guy. Not some guy who lived 2,000 years ago and he's still dead. I don't have to be reincarnated 1,000 times and come back as nothing until I get to a perpetual state of nothingness. I need to accept the one who paid the price for me. And then I become his adopted child. Amen. It's a beautiful thing. And only he asks of me is this, do your best, and he wants to know me. And he wants to know you. And that's up to us. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you for today, Father. I want to thank you for the scriptures, and we just barely touched in Genesis today, but we'll go on next week. I do pray for each one in the room today that you watch over us, that you would make us genuine people of faith, knowing that we're born again, and then on purpose living our lives from that perspective and position, not because we're trying to get to heaven, but because we know we're going there, and we could do some good along the way. 500 years from now, Lord, we're all going to, if we were to be this in this paradigm, we think, why didn't we do more? Of course, by then we'll be perfect and we'll be like unto you. But we would all regret, I think, if we could, the things we didn't do and the things we did. And so, Lord, help us to see things from that perspective, to understand with the maturing eyes of God, that you would give us that kind of maturation so that we could see things differently. Lord, help us not to get in our own way and to see you. Father, I thank you for everyone here today. I thank you for the lives that you brought, and that those that you brought here, Lord, is on purpose. You never make a mistake. And God, I thank you for that. Help us to leave here today to serve you effectively, confess our sins when we're wrong, and to give you praise when we do something good for you. Now bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to the joy of our musicians, I'm sure, I'm going to change our song today. We're going to change our hymn to hymn number 417. Hymn number 417. So this time, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 417 and sing the first verse. Just as I am. John. Well, you don't have to visit with us very long here to know the difference that the music that we choose and the way we choose to present the gospel is a little bit more cognitive, a little bit more cerebral than some churches. I don't want a lot of emotion so drummed up that individuals are going to make emotional reactions because of emotional fervor and fuel, and then go home and feel that fervor and fear drop and feel like it was a counterfeit experience. I want us to make the choice mentally, knowing what we know, eyes wide open, thinking clearly, and therefore it being something that you believe and accept as a reality. When you come to the conclusion you're going to live for God, it will have some emotion, but it's a thought. When the Bible tells us, it says, think on these things, not necessarily feel on these things. So think on these things. If they're being lovely, if they're a true report, they're virtuous, think on these things. Process it mentally. That's what separates us from all the other animals. We can process. We can think. It's good to feel. He made us feelers. But I want us to think. Why do I do what I do? Why? And if the answer is just because I always have, you still got time to figure it out. We still do. It is nice to have our visitors here today. Nice to have all of our regular folks here today and our friends. Please be careful. Kids getting ready to run in the door. No Bible study tonight, but next week we'll get back onto it. And Jerry, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
Lord, we just are so thankful for the opportunity to come together and to learn more of you and your will. Lord, we would just ask you to help us be that vessel that those around us could dip into and find your love and your truth through our actions.